came tonight for the first time, they'd be part of the finish.
That's right. Okay. Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and the opportunity that we have to worship you and to study the Word of God together. And so we pray now that as we look at the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, that you would give us wisdom and grace and enable us to understand the things that are set forth here and to believe them and to live by them. For we indeed long for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Please forgive our sins, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are getting ready to start Revelation chapter 22, and so let's pick up our reading as we look at the first five verses of chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. As we look at these first five verses of Revelation 22, what we're actually looking at is a continuation and a conclusion of chapter 21, where John has seen this vision of the New Jerusalem. And so these first five verses sort of conclude what actually was there in that vision of the New Jerusalem. What we see in this section is going to be the throne of God, and from the throne of God, a river that flows forth, that brings forth the water of life. And as we look at this, just by way of introduction to what we're going to look at in a second, this should remind us of the new Garden of Eden that is now a park in the city of God. The Bible opens with the Garden of Eden. Creation and the old creation, the creation that we're now part of, and it looks forward to the conclusion of the new creation, which is no longer just the Garden of Eden, but now the city of God, with the major aspects of the Garden of Eden found sort of as a park in the middle, the central part of that city. And so in the middle of the city we find this new Garden of Eden, we find the Tree of Life, we find the water that flows from God's throne. We do discover one distinct difference between the old creation and the new creation. That is, in the old creation, God created light and darkness at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1. Here, we're told very specifically that there is no night, that the light of God shines eternally, and therefore there is no need of the sun, moon, and stars. There's no need of a lamp. There's no need of any other light because God provides the light for this new creation. And the whole point here is that the saints of God dwell with God victoriously forever and ever. And so that's really setting the stage for these first five verses. Now, the angel that had been talking with John shows John these things. He shows him a river, and the river is made up of water of life, and the river has its origin in the throne of God and of the Lamb. And where it flows is interesting, because it flows through not only the middle of the city, but it flows down the middle of the main street of the city. And so where John has seen in chapter 21 that the main street of the city is made of gold, pure, transparent gold, clear as crystal, now he also shows us that flowing in the middle of this street is the river of the water of life, and that it comes from the throne of God. There are several places in Scripture where we can go to look at these particular things that talk about this. Let's look, first of all, at what the Lord Jesus himself had to say about the water of life in John chapter 4. So turn back there just a minute to John 4, and we'll be looking at verses 10 and 11, and also John chapter 7, we're going to look at verse 38. If you remember not too long ago, as we were looking at this Gospel of John, we saw the encounter of the Lord Jesus with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus had promised to her water. She came and was bearing these water jars, a water jar to take water back to her home, because remember in those days they didn't have hot and cold running water. They didn't have any running water inside the house. And most of the villages had to have a central water supply, usually a well or something like that. And so here's this water, this well from this water, and the woman has to come from the city to draw water every day at this particular place. And so Jesus uses this as the occasion to talk to the Samaritan woman about living water. He asks her for a drink, and she's shocked. She's surprised. He's a Jew. She's a Samaritan. He's a man. She's a woman. This is just unheard of. And he says to her, if you knew who it was that was saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So this is his introduction to talk to her about this. Verses 10 and 11. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Now, remember, as we studied this, the living water is sort of a play on words, because it has two meanings. It's got two meanings. One is fresh water. Living water would be considered to be fresh water as opposed to a stagnant pool of some kind. We've talked about the water feature in our backyard. When Hurricane Rita knocked over a tree, it left a little impression in the backyard. And for whatever reason, water doesn't drain from there very well. And so when it rains, it sits. And it's not flowing in and it's not flowing out. And we have to be very careful that we treat it to make sure it doesn't breed mosquitoes when mosquitoes are in season. So I wouldn't want to drink out of it, to tell you the truth. I'm not going to even describe it. It's just this water that you wouldn't want to drink out of, okay? It's been sitting around for a while. This is not living water. And so living water would have been fresh water that was flowing from somewhere, from a well, from a spring, from a stream. But also Jesus uses living water to describe the work of the Holy Spirit. And so he's using this sort of as a hook to talk to this lady about her need for salvation. So we see that in John 4, and then we have a further description in John 7, verse 38. Somebody read that verse to us. John 7, verse 38.
He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.
Okay, and now verse 39 describes what that is.
But thus he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.
Okay, so the correlation then is the living water represents the work of the Holy Spirit who dwells within the believer. And so we find that presented to us in Scripture. Now, that's one reference to this living water. But we can go further back in time. We can go back into the Old Testament, and we can see that two of the Old Testament prophets spoke about it. In Ezekiel 47, we've got probably the direct reference to what John is seeing here. In Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel sees a vision. Let's start at verse 1. Ezekiel 47, once again, Ezekiel also is being carried about by an angel who is showing him different things, a man who is obviously an angel here. And so verse 47 says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, and then he led me through the water. It was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. The Arabah is the southern desert region south of Jerusalem. It's dead. It's a dead area. It's really dead desert. And the sea that it's referring to here is the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is dead because it has an inlet, no outlet, and the salt has built up. It's the saltiest, one of the saltiest seas on the face of the earth. And so here the prophecy is the water is going to flow from the temple. It's going to flow down into the desert region that doesn't bloom. The desert's going to bloom, and it's going to flow into this Dead Sea, and it's going to make the sea alive. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms, the water flows in the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Engleam, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its banks and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water that flows for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. So take note of that prophecy. Because what Ezekiel sees here is the water flowing from the temple of God. It flows from the sanctuary. It flows east out of the temple and then south down to the Dead Sea. And everywhere the water goes, it's going to cause the water to live. It's going to cause the fish to be there, and it's going to cause fishermen to be there. And on either side of this river are these trees. They're fruit is for food, and their leaves are for healing. And we're going to see that same image in Revelation 22. One other place, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8. Zechariah chapter 14. Once again, this is the chapter that's dealing with the coming day of the Lord. And as Zechariah sees in this vision that he is seeing, verse 8 it says, on that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And so, once again, you've got another one of these prophecies of the water flowing forth from the throne of God, from the sanctuary. All right, so Old Testament prophecies match what John sees in his vision, what the angel shows him in this particular vision. And he sees the river flowing down the middle of the street of the city. He sees on either side of the river a grove of trees, and these trees bear leaves that are for the healing of the nation. The fruit is good to eat, which is what Ezekiel had seen, and the trees are for the healing of the nations. And so all of this is in fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies, and it all relates to what the Lord Jesus had told the woman at the well as well. Now, the focus in this chapter is not on the street of gold. That was chapter 21. The focus was on the transparent street of gold. Now the focus in chapter 22 is on the river that flows down the middle of the street of gold. And it is the river of the water of life. And the tree of life is really the important thing that we need to recognize here on either side. Rows of trees called the tree of life collectively here. Remember back in Genesis, God planted in the Garden of Eden two particular trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, and he forbade Adam and Eve to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He did not forbid the tree of life until after the fall. And once they fell, then God took steps to make sure that they did not eat the fruit of the tree of life. And the reason for that, we believe, is that would probably have confirmed Adam and Eve in their fallen, rebellious state. There would have been no hope of salvation, and all of mankind would have perished as a result of that. And so God, in his grace and mercy, blocks their access to the tree of life with cherubim and a flaming sword. And man is not permitted to the tree of life at all in the Old Testament. Not permitted in the New Testament until now. And now, at the end of the book of Revelation, suddenly man is permitted once again and encouraged to eat the fruit of the tree of life, and the leaves are even good for the healing of the nations. It's a renewed paradise that completes the account from the beginning to the end. Paradise started in the garden. Paradise ends in the city of God with the garden in the midst of the city. All the inhabitants of the city of God have the right to the tree of life. Notice that. Adam and Eve have been kicked out. Now, we know that. But here, all the inhabitants of the city have right to the tree of life. It bears 12 kinds of fruit, one fruit each month. And just like the water of life, the tree of life is a symbol for the never-ending supply of God and of God's Holy Spirit, of the work of God, and whatever is necessary for man's physical health and spiritual health and well-being, God provides, and he provides it fresh and new every morning. And great is God's faithfulness. And so here, the tree of life and the leaves and the fruit and the river all represent God's provision for mankind. Never-ending supply. And the fruit and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Okay, and all of that we saw in Ezekiel 47. No longer any curse. Notice, what we discover here is they will see his face, it says in verse 4. Oh, wait, let's see. Let me back up to verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, the city, and its servants, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. Okay, so Adam and Eve sinned. God removed them from paradise. God pronounced a curse on creation as a result of their sin. Now the consequences of sin are done away with. Man is introduced once again into very close fellowship with God. Fellowship that is expressed by there's nothing cursed. There's nothing cursed left. All the curse is gone. Okay, everything that had been cursed before is all done away with. There's nothing cursed in the city of God. And there's the throne of God, there's the throne of the Lamb, and his servants worship him, and this is a wonderful thing, verse 4, they will see his face. Now that's a remarkable thing because in Scripture we are told that no one can see the face of God and live. Okay? Scripture is very clear. Moses was permitted not to see the face of God but the back of God in Exodus 33. Jesus tells us, and John tells us, in John chapter 1 and chapter 6 and in 1 John chapter 4, that no one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son of God has revealed him to us. But here, John reveals a remarkable thing, and that is the glorified saints will see the face of God. What a marvelous thing that is. Somebody read, somebody turn to 1 John chapter 3 and read verse 2 to us, please. 1 John 3 verse 2.
Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
Okay, we shall see him as he is. When Jesus returns, we will see him as he is. We will be like him. And that's a prophecy that has to do with what we see here in this vision that John sees. It also mentions that his name will be on their foreheads. You'll remember that the concept of God putting his name and his mark on his people is one that we find in Scripture. In the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, when God was about to judge Jerusalem, before he judged Jerusalem, he sent out a man that had, it was called an inkhorn, which is, if I'm going to date myself, you kids never, I'm pretty sure, ever had to have an inkwell in your desk. I don't even know if they make inkwells in desks anymore. There's a little round circle that's at the top of the desk, and you would put ink in it, and a bottle of ink, and you would dip a pen in it, and then you would write with that. Anybody? I didn't think so. Not in the age of Kindle and iPods and all that kind of stuff. You've never seen anything like that. But way back in the ancient days when we used to ride on dinosaurs, we had these inkwells. And I grew up in a time in which we were actually taught to use them. Now, it was being phased out, okay? This is 1950s. It's being phased out in the 1950s. My grandmother learned to write that way, and she wrote beautifully. But you dip the pen in the ink, and then you'd write with it. Well, this man has this inkhorn on his side and a pen or a brush, and God tells him in Ezekiel that he's to go through the city, and he is to place a mark on the forehead of everyone who sighs and cries over the sins that are committed in Jerusalem. And then, basically, God says to other angels, now go kill everybody else. Okay, so the people who had the mark of God on their forehead were spared. Everybody else was destroyed in the vision that Ezekiel sees. This mark of God on the forehead is one of the things that we recognize as God's mark over his claim upon his people. It's the mark that God can see. Now, in the vision of Ezekiel, it's an ink pot, but it's a mark that only God can truly see. He marks his own people out, and God sees it, and his angels see it, but it's not something that we see. We might relate to this, our own baptism, as the mark of God being placed upon God's people. But the main thing that we've got here is the fulfillment of what all that stands for. The fulfillment of God's mark in Ezekiel, the fulfillment of what the mark of the water of baptism placed upon your forehead might mean, and that is that you are God's chosen one. You have his mark upon you, and his name is written upon you, and because of that, you are his. And so here are the people, the ones that are in the city of Jerusalem, are the ones who truly have the name of God written upon their foreheads. They will worship him. They will see his face. And then it says they don't need a light. They don't need a lamp. They don't need the sun because God is their light. And this last phrase in chapter 22, verse 5, and they will reign forever and ever. And so this vision is being drawn to a close here as John sees these things. No night, God is the light, the imprint of the name on the foreheads of the saints indicates that we are God's people, we bear his image, we bear his likeness, we are citizens of the kingdom of God, and we reign forever and ever. We could stop there, but the book doesn't. It goes on, and we have a conclusion. And the conclusion starts here, verse 6. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have a right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. All right. This is the conclusion. John's wrapping up, and he's saying a number of things. And what he's doing is he's drawing a parallel between the first chapter and the last chapter in the things that he mentions here. Revelation 1 and Revelation 22 have a number of parallels. Revelation 1, God gave Jesus the revelation to show to his servants what must soon take place, and he did this by sending an angel. In Revelation 22, the Lord God sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. In Revelation 1, blessed are the ones who hear the words of this prophecy and who heed the things written in it, for the time is near. In Revelation 22, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecies of this book, for the time is near. In chapter 1, Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And he says the same thing in Revelation 22. And in Revelation 1, it says that he made all of this known by sending his angel to John, his servant, who testified. And John here says, Jesus says, I have sent my angel to testify to these things in the churches. And John says, I'm the one who heard and saw. So, the point is, the angel is reminding John of the trustworthiness of the things that he has heard and seen. He repeats this concept of trustworthy and true. That's what he said in chapter 21, trustworthy and true. God reminds us, as we read the conclusion of this book, that he's the one who sent the Old Testament and New Testament prophets, that he's the one who spoke through them, that he's the one who has sent his angel, that he's the one who spoke to John, and that he's the one who, through John, has given us this revelation. And so God sent this angel to show John these things, and so that John could show the servants of God what was coming. But when you back up, you notice that the one who is behind all of this is Jesus, who sends the angel. And so, once again, you've got Christ being seen here as divine, as God, as well as man. He's come to show what must soon take place. Now, he said that back in chapter 1. Now, he concludes in chapter 22. From a human perspective, it looks like it's been a long time. Jesus said this must soon take place, and it's been 2,000 years. And many of these things have not occurred yet. And yet, the thing that we need to recognize is that from God's perspective, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Nothing's been really postponed. God is in the process of working everything out according to his timetable. And so, the point is, the very next event in church history that is of significance is the return of Christ. Okay, the very next event in God's timetable that is of significance is Christ coming back. We've got the first coming, we've got all of church history in between, and now the next significant event of God's revelation and God's plan and God's unfolding is the return of the Lord Jesus. That's the point. The consummation will come soon. It means that when he says that, it means it's the very next thing. It's the very next thing. Jesus says, I'm coming soon. And finally, we've got the sixth beatitude of the book of Revelation. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book, and the seventh in just a minute. The prophecy of this book is the contents of the book of Revelation that he's talking about here. And then John adds his personal testimony to this. He says, I'm the one who heard this. I'm the one who saw this. And he's adding his testimony to what he's heard and seen. And then he does what he's already done once before. He falls at the feet of the angel to worship. He's just so overcome with the vision that he's seen. He's so overcome. I mean, think about it for just a minute. You've seen a vision of the consummation of history. You've seen a vision of sin done away with. You've seen a vision of the river of the water of life and the tree of life and the nations healed and God's people redeemed and standing before the Lamb and worshiping Him forever and ever and in triumph and in victory. And so he's just so overcome. He falls down to worship at the feet of the one who's told him these things. And the angel said, wait a minute, hold it, don't do that. I, an angel, am together with you. The angels and the saints of God are together. We are creatures. We serve God. We tell others about Jesus Christ. You worship God. Okay? It underlines the sin of worshiping anything other than God. Now, you can worship Jesus in the Bible because Jesus is God. But you can't worship angels, and you can't worship the saints, and you can't worship anything else. Worship God. That's the point that's being made here. He's rebuked for it, just like he was rebuked in Revelation 19. He's a fellow servant together with the saints. So, that means, really, when you get right down to it, there are only two categories in the universe. We're going to speak philosophically here for about 2 seconds. Two categories. God and everything else. Okay? That's philosophical. There's God, the Creator, and there is God's creation. That's everything else. That's you and me, angels, the world, the whole universe. Doesn't matter what it is. If it's not God, it's part of God's creation. And that's it. So there's only those two categories. God, who is separate and above all, as the Creator, and then all that He has made. That's the only other category. And nothing's on a level with it. If you ever have a chance to read... Now I'm not going to do that. Because you're not going to read it. So I'm not even going to mention it. I was going to mention Van Til. Van Til is hard for philosophers to read. But Van Til makes a big point about this particular thing, that there's the Creator and there's everything else. And so that's what we see here. Then Jesus tells John, don't seal up the words of this prophecy. In the Old Testament, when Daniel received some of the visions, he was told to seal them up because the time was not yet. So there were some things that Daniel received by way of vision, and he was told to seal up the prophecy. But John is told, don't seal it up because the time is near. And so then he hears these words and makes a contrast. Let the evildoer continue to do evil. Let the filthy continue to be filthy. Let the just continue to be righteous. Let the holy continue to be holy. The first one and the third one, the evildoer and the just, stress our actions, our deeds. The second and the fourth, the filthy and the holy, stress our character. And what we discover is that there is no standing still spiritually. I've mentioned this before. If you're not standing still, you're falling behind. If you're not making progress in the Christian faith, you're falling behind. It's not like standing on a piece of dry ground where you just stand there and nothing ever happens and you're at the same spot. I mean, you could stand there for 50 years and 50 years later you'd still be on the same spot, right? That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is more like being in a rowboat in the ocean. And when the tide starts drawing you out to sea, if you don't row hard, you're not going to stay in the same spot. You've got to make progress, because if you don't row, you're going to be swept out to sea. That's the Christian life. And so the point that's being made here is if you don't grow in grace as a Christian, if you don't make progress in the Christian life, you sink deeper and deeper into hardness and unbelief and indifference, because there is no standing still in the Christian life. The person who's not making progress is falling behind. The person who is not worshiping God and serving God and studying the Word of God and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is not neutral. He is falling further and further into sin. So wake up and recognize that. You can't just say, oh, I joined the church 50 years ago, I'm fine. I was baptized in, you know, whatever year, I'm fine. You can't do that. You're not making any progress. If your entire life is focused on something you did way back when, you're not making progress in the Christian life. Which is why, as a pastor, I don't ask folks, when did you make a decision for Christ? Which some of our Baptist brethren do. They want to hear your testimony, and the emphasis from them, and there's nothing wrong with the emphasis about your relationship to God, but the emphasis seems to be on looking for a moment of decision. And the problem with that is, if it makes you think way back when, and you put all of your emphasis on way back when you first believed, you can be sadly mistaken. And so the question that I ask as a pastor is, tell me about your relationship to God right now. What is your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ at this moment, right now? Because there are many Christians who can't point to a particular time when some dramatic experience happened to them, like the Apostle Paul. Others, instead, would look at their lives and they might find themselves having been raised in a covenant home, having been taught the Bible from the time they were young, having come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ from an early age. They might not actually be able to say, well, on such and such a day, at such and such a time, I became a believer in Jesus Christ. They might not be able to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. Because what those folks ought to be able to say is, I know that right at this moment, I am trusting in Jesus as my Savior. That's the important thing. And so, if you're not doing that, you're falling behind. There must be growth in grace. The just are to continue in righteousness. The holy are to continue to be holy. Jesus says he's coming soon. He's bringing his reward or his recompense with him. And it's a rephrasing of what was told to Isaiah in chapter 40. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. And also Jeremiah and David in Psalm 28. Jesus once again says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. These words are used to identify God the Father, and now Jesus identifies himself as God. And he says, blessed are those who wash their robes. Okay? Last beatitude. There's seven of them in the book of Revelation. Here's number seven. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Why do we need to wash our robes? Because they're filthy rags. Exactly. Our robes are filthy due to our sin. They need to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so they must be washed. And the verb here is in the present tense. Blessed are those who continually wash their robes. Because there is a continual need of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse us. Moses, when the Israelites were about to come to Mount Sinai, and they were encamped around the mountain, and they were about to receive the Ten Commandments, they were about to enter into covenant with God, they were about to hear the law in Exodus 19, Moses told the Israelites, wash your clothes, because you're coming to the Holy God. Wash your clothes. No one can enter the presence of God in filthy garments. It's an abomination. Only those who are robed in the righteousness of God Himself may enter into God's holiness. And you have to be cleansed in order to do that. Your robes have to be washed in the blood of Christ in order to have a right to the tree of life, in order to enter the holy city, in order to be in the presence of God. And then John mentions those outside. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everybody who loves and practices lies. It's the same list that we saw back in Revelation 21, verse 8, except that in the place of the words detestable ones is the word dogs. Remember, in the Bible, dogs are not pets. Okay, dogs were despised. A dog is the term that's used in Deuteronomy 23 to describe male homosexual prostitutes. Okay, that's the term that's used. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul calls his enemies dogs. And so, a dog is a pejorative term in the Bible. It indicates somebody who's to be shunned. And anyway, all of these are outside the city, and it's summed up by everyone who loves and practices falsehood or lying. Jesus once again says, I'm the one who is speaking these words. Verse 15, he identifies himself as the one who sent the angel. He identifies himself as the root and descendant of David. He identifies himself as the bright morning star. These terms come from Isaiah chapter 11. And bright morning star comes from Numbers chapter 24. So, once again, all of these things are fulfillments of Scripture prophecies. And so he announces through the Spirit and through the bride for men to come to him. Notice it says here, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit's the Holy Spirit. Who's the bride? The church. We are. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the bride. And so John is summing up what he's seen here, and he's saying the Holy Spirit tells men to come, the church tells men to come, the bride of Christ tells men to come. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds a warning toward the end here. The warning is the copyright on the book of Revelation. It's God's copyright. And God's copyright basically says, don't mess with this book. Don't mess with this book. Don't take anything out of it. Don't add anything to it. Don't mess with this book. This is my book. Don't mess with it. You do, and something terrible is going to happen to you. That's God's copyright. What are the curses if you add to or take away from what's said here? Well, the plagues in this book. And they're pretty terrible when you think about it. Think about those horrible things like the rocks falling out of the sky and all of these things that would happen to you. I mean, just the horrible things that caused men to bite their tongues and cry in anguish. But more important than any of that is eternal separation from the living God. The ultimate curse is the lake of fire. And he's saying, you mess with this book, you take away from what God says, and you end up in the lake of fire. That's the ultimate plague. Separation from the holy city. Separation from eternal life. Separation from God and from Christ. And the point is not to somebody, the point of the copyright is not for a person that might make a mistake in copying down in writing the words. And remember, back then they didn't have photocopiers. So in order to copy a book of the Bible back then, or a letter that Paul wrote or whatever, you had scribes, and scribes did it in a particular way. They would sit in a room and they would listen to somebody read, and they would write down what was read to them. And this curse is not for somebody who writes a wrong letter or spells the word incorrectly. That's not the curse. It is to those who deliberately distort what God says, who deliberately seek to put the lie to what God has said here. And then finally, in verses 20 and 21, Jesus says, "I'm coming soon." It's his promise. And the response to that is the response that's the prayer of both John and the bride, us. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And so there's a benediction. This is, we're worshiping God. And we cry out in response. Jesus says, "I'm coming soon." We cry out, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And then there's this benediction from God. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all." And thus ends the revelation of John.